So welcome to part two of the series on tefillah, and specifically of origins of tefillah. Last week, we had Nechama Chana and Liba there. Okay, so there is overlap. Last week, we started out by looking at Sefer Bereishis and the ways in which we find karban as a ritual that is largely used, certainly when it's explicitly mentioned in Bereishis, it's largely used as a ritual to dedicate, to consecrate a place to Hashem. Whereas tefillah is an apparently spontaneous and personal connection with Hashem. And over the course of the Chumash, what we found was that tefillah became more national, it became more formal, so that we started to find davening with a set text, like the text that's used when you bring your bikurim to the Beis HaMikdash, like Vidui Meiser, like Birchas Kohanim. We had specific texts for specific tefillot, specific davening. We also gained the idea that there's a particular place to which you go in order to daven. Anyone who seeks Hashem goes to the Ohel Moed, and whether that's davening exactly is a good question, but that was really last week's conversation. We also noted that they gained set times, according to Tosfos, where Tosfos believes that when the Gemara says that Avraham sets morning and Yitzchak sets afternoon, that it actually means that they set times when they would now, not just like once it happened to be, they davened at that time, but they would actually do it in an ongoing, kavua, established way. So that Tosfos writes that Avram starts to daven in the afternoons once Yitzchak establishes that. And on the other hand, Karban gained a degree of flexibility. So that davening became more formal, more like Karban, and Karban became more like davening. Karban gains flexibility in the sense that it moves from being just this ritual to dedicate a place to Hashem to various karbanos for various needs, special occasions. And what we concluded was that when the Gemara says that davening was linked to karbanos, it doesn't mean that Karban went till the end of the Beis HaMikdash and then tefillah replaced it. That's historically inaccurate. But rather, what the idea was that there was a need to give the tefillah, to give davening, some of the formality of karban. There was a necessity to make it more formal, to have a set place, to have a set time, to have a set text, and that's something we're going to expand on today, is the attempt of Chachamim to make it more formal and what that does to our davening. So what I want to do today is talk about the evolving role and form of davening, primarily in the form of Shmoneh Esrei. I'm not sure, by the way, just as a general comment, I'm not sure how much time we should spend, sort of on this sort of overall background of davening versus looking at specific sections of davening and like what they mean and what they say to us and so on. I'm not really sure, and I would welcome, maybe I'll send out an email to solicit feedback on that question of how we approach that. Because this is the sort of thing that, we could spend a lot of time on the origins of davening overall, we could talk about philosophy of davening, we could talk about specific tefillot, but, it's a big topic and you can go anywhere with it. Okay. So I start with source number one. A quote from a fellow by the name of Jacob Chinitz, called My Problem with the Amidah, from the magazine Judaism. I believe he's actually a conservative rabbi, but the truth is that what he writes here could have been said by pretty much anyone. He says, our central prayer, the Amidah, in its weekday form, exemplifies at the highest level the combination of prayer as praise and as petition. Right, Shmoneh Esrei is the, as he says, praising Hashem. I always don't like the word praise because praise forever to me is like, like your young child needs to be praised for having done something or something like that. But it's much more oriented towards thanks and recognition and honor, as well as petition, asking for things. And he says, in the middle we have what are called the bakashot, specific petitions in which we ask for knowledge, repentance, forgiveness, redemption, healing, prosperity, ingathering, restoration of the judges. My problem with the Amidah and these 13 benedictions of petition are that they conflict with our theology. The impression created is one of total reliance on God, to whom we pray and send our petitions after praising Him and before finally thanking Him. Yet our theology does not advocate this total reliance on God for the fulfillment of such bakashot. You follow his problem? The writing's a little dense, but you know, what is his issue here? What's his challenge?
It takes the power away from us. It's less about action and more about asking for something. And how do you ask for something without putting in the work?
Yeah. Sorry, Dina?
Hishtablos, the taking away the
right.
Part of it.
Right. Hishtablos is gone. Right? It's now, I get up in the morning, I daven, I say Shemona Esrei, and I turn to Hashem and say, heal me, give me a parnasa, help me do tshuva, right? It's the most perplexing bracha, but it's too early on in Shemona Esrei, I think, and therefore people are just sort of getting in the mode, and like they don't focus on it. But you ask Hashem, help us do tshuva. Like, we're just completely incapable of acting. You know, we can't do anything. We just need to wait on God to take care of our needs. As he writes, we ask, we petition, we beg for 12 blessings, and we add a 13th, Shema Koleinu, seeking a positive answer to our prayers. In reality, however, these blessings are determined, at least in part, by our fulfilling the obligations that belong to us. Tshuva is my job. Right? Seeking refuah is something I am supposed to do. That's an obligation for me. And other people who know how are obligated to try to provide it. Seeking a parnasa is a mitzvah. Like, what are you asking Hashem to do? He says, do we have the right to ask for that which God asks of us? To turn around to Hashem and say, no, this is your job. I think it's a decent
question.
Yeah,
the central theme of us, what we believe in.
Sorry.
We ask God for help.
Sorry?
That we believe in that you ask God for help in all those things, even if, you know, there's a half and half, there's a what we do and what he does.
Right. So I think sort of the simple answer to this, and in that case you don't need a one-hour shiur, the simple answer to it is to say we do both. Right? I think Nechama was the one last week. No, it wasn't Nechama. Her audio was off. Somebody mentioned last week the example of Yaakov preparing to meet Esav. Right? So Yaakov does different things. Yaakov davens. He also sends a gift. He also prepares for war. So maybe the answer is, yes, I am obligated to do these things, but that doesn't stop me from asking Hashem for help, right? That would be the simple, straightforward answer to his question, and then we could just spend the entire rest of the time on tefillah found in the Parsha, which is something that I'd like to get to, although it's not going to be this week, but in the future I think I want to also provide a Parsha of Dvar Torah that relates to tefillah as part of it, if I can. But, sorry?
What about giving us the ability to even know what to ask for, the siyata deshmaya, or even knowing, you know, to know to ask?
Right.
I think that's a huge thing to enable us, because Shasali Kol Tzorki, Hashem, yes, you give us everything, so then why do we continue to ask for all these things? He gives us the need to want to ask. So if we have an issue with Parnasa, there's an issue with Refuah, to be able to need to ask for that. So we have that connection.
Mm-hmm. So good. There are those who read that into specifically Atachonin, having the bracha that asks for intelligence, understanding, you know, in the beginning of our requests is we're asking not just for intelligence, qua intelligence, but intelligence to help us to be able to know how to ask and what to ask for in the rest of the blessings there. So you're right. That's certainly going to be a piece of it where we're asking Hashem to help us to know what to do and what to ask for and what to look for and how to look for it. So I think that is also present. But I think there's more to it. I think in order to understand what we're doing here by asking Hashem for things that we are supposed to be working on, we need to first understand what Shmona Esrei is meant for. Why do we have it? What was it trying to accomplish? And once we realize what Shmona Esrei was meant for in the first place, it'll be obvious. Yeah, why we are doing this, why we're asking for things that really we're supposed to work for. So what has been said so far is true, both Dina's answer and Nechama's answer. But I think there's more to be said. And what I want to do is look at two revolutions associated with Shmona Esrei that will lead us to where we want to go here. The first revolution is the fixed Shmona Esrei, the idea that you have a set text. And this idea is likely familiar to many, if not all of you, but seeing the sources I think is worthwhile and adds a little bit to it. There's a basic problem in the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. The first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed in roughly 5th or 6th century before the Common Era, depending on whose chronology you use. And we go into Galus in Bavel. Of course, the northern kingdom went to Galus earlier in Ashur and Assyria, but Yehuda, largely the ones who come back for the second Beis HaMikdash, end up in Bavel. They're in Bavel for 70 years, give or take, depending on how you do the math. First under the Babylonians, and then under the Persians. And that's the period of Sefer Daniel, that's the period of Sefer Yechezkel. And then the Persian king, Cyrus, after conquering Bavel, not only licenses the Jews to return, but he tells them, go back, go back. And he funds the return. He's willing to give them gifts, and he says, anybody who's staying behind has to send gifts, go back and build your Beis HaMikdash. Most Jews do not return. Only a little more than 42,000 actually come back. If you take a look at source number 2 on your sheet, I gave you the pasuk from Ezra, reiterated later in Nehemiah, but Ezra's the earlier record of it. Kol ha-kahal ke-echad, the entire community all together, arba ribo, 40,000, alpayim, 2,000, shlosh meos, 300, shishim, and 60. 42,360 Jews are in the census of those who initially return. Not only that, the ones who come back to Israel at that point are spiritually impoverished. They have little knowledge of their own Judaism, little knowledge even of Hebrew, right? Take a look at the other pasuk I quoted you there in source number 2 from the end of Sefer Nehemiah, when he's talking about the intermarriages of the Jews who returned to Israel. Uvnehem chatzim medaber ashdodit, ve'ina makir medaber yehudit. V'chalashon am v'am. Their children, of those who came back, half of them speak ashdodit, some local tongue. They couldn't speak Judean, or the language of every nation is what they spoke. But the point is, they're not speaking Hebrew. They don't know it. And that comes out in a very interesting way in the second Beis HaMikdash. I think someone asked last time about bringing a karban, and would you bring a karban from your home, and did people go every time to bring a karban? That was Nechama's question, that I am remembering correctly. Okay, so and I said last time that the way it worked was you went to the Beis HaMikdash with your money and you bought a karban there. So to refine that, what you actually did was you had multiple stations. One station, you gave your money, and you received a seal, a piece of clay with some kind of marking on it that identified what you had bought. You brought that seal over to where they kept the animals, and you turned in the seal, and they gave you an animal. And then at the end of the day, they reconciled the money with the karbanos and all of that. That's your procedure. That's why you sometimes hear about, in archaeological digs, they say they found a seal. You know, it's basically a shard on that spot. Often yeah, not often, but sometimes it's a reference to one of these. So take a look at source number 3, the Mishnah in Shkalim, where we're told about these seals, these pieces of pottery. Arba chosamos hayu b'mikdash. You had 4 seals that they used there in the Beis HaMikdash. Bekasuv aleihen, and what was written on them were Egel, calf, Zachar, a ram, Gedi, a goat, Chote, a sinner. Yeah, that's a little embarrassing. I'd like a Chote one. Couldn't you just let me say goat? But there are nuances to the carbon, and they need to know what it is that they have to give you, and so therefore that's what it said. Ben Azai Omer Chamisha Hayu. So Ben Azai said there were actually 5. We're not getting into the 5th one right now. The point is really the next words. Va'aramit kasuv aleihen. They were written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, he says. They didn't use Egel, Zachar, Gedi. Rather, they would use Aramaic words. Why? Because the people weren't familiar with Hebrew. That tells you the state of people's knowledge at that point. These are the good guys. These are the ones who are bringing carbonos. And they're still not literate. So that the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, who we mentioned last time, this leading group of sages from the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, the first couple of generations, they say, this is not tenable. We need to do something about that. And that's where you get source number 4, the Gemara in Megillah, which we quoted last time, where Shimon HaPakuli, is the end of the second Beis HaMikdash. His dir shmona esrei brachos lifnei Rabbi Gamliel al haseder b'yavne. He arranges 18 brachos, the Amida, in front of Rabbi Gamliel in Yavne, and Rabbi Yochanan said, or some had it as a brisa, Meya ve'esrim zekenim, 120 elders, uvahem kama neviim, including neviim prophets, tiknu shmona esrei brachos al haseder, they established the 18 brachos. And what he's talking about is not from the end of the second Beis HaMikdash, Shimon HaPakuli's time. He's telling you much earlier, beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, this group of 120 sages, among them neviim, are the ones who established shmona esrei. Yes, Dasi.
This begs a bigger question. If they didn't know how to read Lashon HaKodesh, then, they weren't learning any Torah either. They probably couldn't even keep a lot of the mitzvos. How did people know what to do?
Right.
There was no Mishnah Brura, and even just reading the Chumash, they couldn't.
And further, why do you say that these are the good guys? I thought the Talmud Bavli was written in Bava. There were lots of good guys that didn't go up.
Right. Okay, so let's talk that through a little bit. Both points are important points. First, Mishnah Brura is a modern innovation. I don't mean literally that book is a modern innovation, although it is, right? First decade of the 20th century. But the concept of what do I do in order, how do I know what I'm supposed to be doing halachically? Let me open up a book is a modern phenomenon. What you did historically was Sha'alavicha v'yageidcha. Right? You did what your parents did. It was by tradition that you learned what you were supposed to do. It's very funny, because yesterday I gave a shiur at Or Chaim. I give a weekly shiur there to grade 9 students about history of halacha. So I learned with them a tshuva of Rav Haigon. It's a classic tshuva. He's dealing with the problem of shofar. And specifically, Rabbi Avo makes an enactment that we should blow shofar the way we do it today, which is to say, let me start the other direction. The Torah teaches us by using the word tkia and by using the term laharot or trua, it teaches us that you're supposed to blow shofar 9 blasts on Rosh Hashanah. That's it. Tkia, trua, tkia, tkia, trua, tkia, tkia, trua, tkia. That's it. We learn it from the various appearances of the term tkia and vareyotem and trua. However, the Gemara states that Rabbi Avohu came along and said, trua could be what we call a shvarim, trua could be what we call a trua, and trua could be what we call shvarim trua. So therefore, we do all of them. So we do tkiya shvarim tkiya, tkiya trua tkiya, tkiya shvarim trua tkiya. That's what we end up doing. So that You have your initial 30 blasts. That are three sets of Tzkiya Shvarim Tzkiya, three sets of Tzkiya Teru Tzkiya, three sets of Tzkiya Shvarim Teru Tzkiya, and then we do that again in the repetition of Shemona Esrei, and then we round things off to 100 at the end, which we discussed once, you know, at a different occasion. But here's the point. The Jews in the time of Rav Haigon, end of the 10th century, write a letter to him, asking him, number one, they have a technical question about how they're blowing. They don't think they're actually satisfying what Rabbi Avahu said to do. But number two, they said to him, why didn't everybody know what a Teruah was? You blow shofar every year. How is it that Rabbi Avahu sits down one day and says, well, we don't know what a Teruah is. What did you do last year? So Rav Haigon gives them an important answer. Rav Haigon is not only answering this question, he's really fighting the Karaites. And he's fighting a text-driven understanding of halacha, in which you think, let's go to the text. The Karaites think, go to the Chumash. And he says, the way we know what halacha is by looking at what halacha-observing Jews do. That's how you know what halacha is. And then if there's a doubt, if there's a question, so we have to ask the question. But fundamentally, you will never have a situation in which someone is going to be able to tell you, how can that be the practice? This is what it says in the Chumash. It just means that you have to harmonize it and understand how that fits. But there's a Masorah, this is our tradition, this is what we do. That's Rav Haigon's response. It actually relates to this year. I don't know how many of you have looked ahead at the Luach, but you know when Pesach is this year? I'm not seeing any recognition of this issue. I get to be the one to surprise you?
Matzah Shabbos.
There you go. Seder night is Matzah Shabbos this year. Hasn't happened in a while. I was a shul rabbi the last time this happened. The
It
creates all the complications of how you get rid of your chametz, how you have bread for your Shabbos meals, what time your Shabbos meals are going to be that day. It's going to be a blast. I'm so glad I kept my notes from the last time. But the point that's relevant for us is the Beis Hamikdash question. You're supposed to bring your animal, and here you're not buying the animal at that point. You're bringing an animal to the Beis Hamikdash to shecht. That's fine. The animal can walk. But how do you get the knife there? That question is brought in the Gemara in Pesachim as having come up at some point when they had Erev Pesach on Shabbos. It had been 15, 20 years since the last time that it happened. And they said, like, how do you get the knife there? What do you do? And the answer given in the Gemara, which Rav Haigon quotes, is go see what people do.
Go see what people do. That's understandable because it was a long time ago. It only happens every 20 years.
I mean, that depends. There was actually, the last two times only had like 4 years between them. But in their day, it wasn't a fixed calendar. So I don't know how often. Clearly it hadn't happened in a while. But we don't know, you know, we don't know how often they had it. It was clearly unusual. But the Gemara's answer is, yeah, Leva, you're muted.
Sorry. There should still be a generation that knows what to do. Like, there should still be elders. Like, there should still be people that were there then.
So the answer of the elders is go see what people do. Watch. The Jews know. There's a historical memory, which is what you're basically suggesting. There is some, you know, the nation knows. And what happens is, they end up doing this thing which kind of feels a little cruel. They put the knife in the wool of the sheep at home, and the sheep walks to the Beis HaMikdash carrying the knife. There's something, I don't know about that. But nonetheless, that's the solution. But the point is, and what Rav Haigon is quoting is, that what Klal Yisrael does is the answer, not what the book says. So to go back now to the point and to Dasi's question, in terms of the Jews being uneducated, you're right. When we read Sefer Nehemiah, we find that they hear the Torah read publicly and they start crying. And the commentators say they start crying because they say, you know, we haven't been doing any of this. Sukkot seems to be a surprise to them. Right? There's some discussion about how much of a surprise it was. What did they know? What didn't they know? But fundamentally, they were uneducated, and they had to turn to the leaders they had to ask them for guidance. That's true. That's what makes Ezra so important. This nation didn't, a lot of them had forgotten all of these, you know, traditional things that I'm saying you're supposed to look to the nation to know about. It's certainly true. Now, Dina had asked a question as well, but she flipped out, and I'm trying to remember. Yes, there you are.
No, I'm just saying, why do you say those are the good guys? I don't know.
So they're the good guys. Right, you asked about Talmud Bavli. So they're the good guys because they're the ones who said, let's go back and build a Mizbeach and build a Beis Hamikdash. In that sense, they are the good guys.
Doesn't mean they're the frumer guys. It just means that they're the ones that are...
But it does, because their weakness stems from their existence in Bavel. Or I'll put it to you differently. The people who are left behind are the ones who go to eat at Ahasuerus's meal.
But the whole big centers of Judaism was out of Israel for a long time.
Yeah. But I'm saying the ones who are left behind are the ones of the Purim story.
And they're the ones who write the Talmud?
So,
yeah.
No, because you're, that was one of the other piece I wanted to get to. You have centuries in between. In other words, what's happening here is the beginning of the second Beis Hamikdash. You aren't going to get to the period of the Tanaim for another couple of hundred years. And when you do, those Tanaim are in Israel. The Mishnah is written in Israel, not in Bavel. You start writing the Gemara in the 3rd century. That's 600 years after this.
After the second Beis Hamikdash.
After the second Beis Hamikdash is destroyed. Well after.
So these are different people entirely.
Correct. The Mishnah is canonized in the beginning of the 3rd century, when the Beis Hamikdash is already gone for 150 years. Gemara is only after that. And the Mishnah is canonized in Israel. So yeah, no, I maintain the people in Israel are the good guys. I think it fits with what we know in Tanakh. As well.
So they didn't have a rabbi, like if they didn't have a leader to look to, they were in essence doing zero.
Or doing it wrong, one or the other. I mean,
right.
I shouldn't say that for everything about them, because that's probably not true. Meaning, if you read Ezra, you find that they try to put together their lineages and sort out who's who. And some of the Kohanim don't have a record of their lineage to prove that they're actually legitimate Kohanim. But some of them did. It's not like everybody is starting from scratch.
It just seems interesting. Like Jewish people have always been like people of the book, and like we actually had a Bible, we had a real book to read from, and it's just amazing that there would be an entire generations of people who were illiterate.
True, but keep in mind, first of all, people of the book is something the Muslims called us. That's not our name for ourselves. We've taken it on because, hey, you know, someone calls you something and you like it, you take it on. But it wasn't our name for ourselves, and it starts hundreds of years later. This is a different period in our history. And yes, we have a Chumash, but you don't even have a Tanakh. The Anshei Knesset HaGedolah have not yet canonized Tanakh. There seem to have been more Sfarim then that, you know, Tanakh style or Tanakh type things that didn't get canonized, that the Chazal said, no, this doesn't belong. We're not putting it into Tanakh, and as a result, we don't have it today. But in terms of all the texts we're familiar with, when you think of us being people of the book, not all that is accessible to them. Some of it hasn't even been collected into Sefer form yet. Anshei Knesset HaGedolah are credited in the Gemara and Bava Basra with having actually compiled some of the books in Tanakh out of sayings that had been preserved. So it's unclear what they were supposed to be reading. Even when you get to the period of the Gaonim, which is way after this, 7th century, 8th century, 9th century, 10th century, even in that period, you know, you're not dealing with a population that has an awful lot of texts around. Okay. So the Anshei Knesset...
They always had Chumash. Sorry.
Yes.
They had Chumash, of course.
You have Chumash, and they're familiar with it. When you look in Ezra and Nehemiah, you find them paraphrasing comments from Chumash, because the texts are familiar to the people. But not enough so, and not widespread enough, that people can be said to be literate in Hebrew. That's just the reality. Note, it only said half of them are speaking Ashdodit. So, you know, you have another half. Take a look at what the Rambam does with this, please, in source number 5. The Rambam gives us his read of that Gemara about what the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah did. He says, Kevin Shegalu Yisrael b'mei Nebuchadnezzar HaRasha. When the Jews were exiled in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, by his Rishon, Nisarvu b'paras v'yavan u'shar ha'umos, they were mixed in among the Persians, the Greeks, other societies, v'noldu lembanim b'artzos hagoyim, and they had kids in these other lands, v'osan habanim nisbalbalu sfasam, and their languages got mixed up. V'isasfas kol echad ve'echad, and here you go, actually, Nechama, there you go, there's a Parsha-related comment. Their languages got mixed up with all the other languages that we have Migdal Bavel in our Parsha. V'isasfas kol echad ve'echad me'urebes milishanos harbe. And each one's language was mixed up of many languages. V'kevin shalim medaber eno yachol adaber kol tzarcho b'lashon achas ele b'shibush. And the result was, if they were to try to daven, it would be a mixture of tongues. You could do some Hebrew, but some not. And he quotes you that pasuk that we just quoted from Nehemiah, Nehem chetzim medaber ashdodit. V'kevin shera Ezra beis dino kach. So when Ezra and his beis din saw this, amdu v'tiknu lahem shmona esrei brachos ala seder. They said, all right, we got to give people shmona esrei to work with. By the way, in terms of how we know that Ezra did this, you can actually link this with verses in the book of Ezra. It's not just a statement of, yeah, Ezra did it. That's how it came into existence. Like, there's reason to link it to Ezra, but we're not going into that right now. So what is the structure? So then he goes into, you start with your Shavach, your declaration of Hashem's greatness, and then you have your thanks at the end, and in the middle you have your requests, and then he says, you want the text to be arranged in everyone's mouth, v'yilmedu osan, and they will learn it, v'tiyat tfilas elu ha'ilgim tfilas shlema, and the davening of these ilgim. Ilgim means people who can't really speak clearly. They don't know the language. Their prayer would be tfilas shlema, a complete prayer, k'tfilas balei alashon hatzacha, the same as people who have pure speech. So that's the way that the Rambam explains why they created this Shmona Esrei. Now, this Shmona Esrei has multiple forms to it. People are not necessarily cognizant of that. Take a look, please, at source number 6, Mishnah in Brachos, which the first part of it is very well known, the second part is not as well known. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, ha'osa tfilaso kava ein tfilaso tachanunim. He says, if you daven in a fixed way, your davening is not a proper plea to Hashem. We're going to come back to that one. But first I wanted to see the rest of the Mishnah. In which, Rabbi Yoshua Omer, ha'mahalech b'makom sakana mispalal tfila ketzara. Rabbi Yoshua says, when you're traveling in a dangerous place, just say a short davening. And he gives you a summary. Hosha Hashem es amcha es sheiris Yisrael. God, save your nation, the remnant of Israel. B'chol parshas ha'ibor yu tzachim lefanecha. At all times of the year, their needs should be before you. Baruch Hashem shomei tefila. That will qualify as the middle of your Shmona Esrei, a summary of the intermediate brachos. Whether to actually use this in our day or something else called Havinenu is a fascinating question, but not for right now. My point is only that they tried to give people a Shmona Esrei that they could use, a long form, a short form, in order to encourage people to have a text that they would actually make use of. Now, one question that comes up from time to time when discussing this, and I think it's worth the diversion, is, does that mean that Ezra actually wrote the text of the Shmona Esrei that I said this morning? What's the problem with that idea? Why can't that be true?
There's parts of it that talk about Gullus, that wasn't he in Eretz Yisrael?
Yeah. right? I mean, the truth is that when he comes back, you know, he don't have all the Jews there, so he could have asked for the rest of them to come in. But like, v'li Yerushalayim ircha? Right? I mean, also, the truth is, it takes Nehemiah to come in and build up the walls around Yerushalayim, but it doesn't make sense.
Is that not like that we should return, but we're there?
Yeah. So, this is hard to accept. Right, Chana, you were going to say. I thought I saw you answering also.
I was going to say some of the timing items from the, it don't make sense because he's the end of the second basin.
He's the beginning. Ezra's the beginning. Shimon HaPakuli, who later says it, is at the end, but Ezra's the beginning. So the, so Avadi Yosef has a very interesting statement about how this happened. Very counterintuitive. Take a look at source number 7. Vehine mavur besidur Rav Sadja Gaon. He quotes you Rav Sadja Gaon, who said, Shebet filos ubematbeya habrachos anu somchim ala makubal biyadenu bimesora minivie Hashem va'anchekness sagadola. When it comes to davening, the forms of our brachos, we rely on that which we have received by tradition from the Nevi'im, the anchekness sagadola, this great assembly. It includes Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Shahayulam shnei sdarim batfilot. He says they had two sidurim. Seder echad lizman malchus Yisrael. One for when there was a Jewish monarchy in Israel. V'seder acher hamiyuad lizman agolus. They had a siddur dedicated to a time when Jews would be in exile. V'zeh pima sha'amru. It's based on the Gemara in Nazir, which says they knew the Beis Hamikdash was going to be destroyed. Nimsa, Shagama Nusach Shal Tfilas Nachim, he's dealing with Nachim in context. His response to him is about the Nachim bracha that's added on Tisha B'Av. And the question of whether to change it because it describes Yerushalayim as being in ruins and it's no longer in ruins, that's its own discussion. But his point is, the Anshe Knesset HaGedolah actually created multiple texts. That's a remarkable idea, right? For those who are concerned, you know, not for those who are concerned, in general, Torah is concerned, about the concept of Al Tiftach Pel HaSatan, right? And Ayin Hara, and all of that. Like, here you go. You are in the first generations of the second Beis HaMikdash, and you're writing a Siddur to be used when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. It's a hard to grasp idea. Does that not bother you? it's a very difficult idea to embrace, but it has other precedent, not just the Rav Sadja Gaon's comments. Take a look at source number 8, Ramban, commenting on the Sefer HaMitzvos. He's talking about Birkas HaMazon, benching. The first bracha of benching is supposed to be traced to Moshe Rabbeinu. The concept of benching is clear in the Chumash. V'chalta v'sabata v'rachta v'Hashem alokecha. We get that. Eat, be full, bless Hashem. But he says in number 8, v'chein amru birkas hamazon shuvadai mina Torah. Birkas hamazon is definitely biblical. V'chulan ein matbe'on Torah. The text is in Torah. Avon etztavinu mina Torah shenevarech acharach ilaseinu kolecha kafi da'ato. The mitzvah is everybody should give an appropriate bracha based on what they can. Ubo haNeviim, along came the Neviim, v'tiknu lanu nusach mitzukan halashon v'tzach hamalitza, they gave us a great, beautiful text. V'shaninu bo anachnu od begalus, and we altered it in galus. We altered it in exile. So Ramban, sorry, I was going to say that Ramban is precedent, but he's actually not precedent. Ramban is the other way. He says that we altered it when we went into galus, not that it was there. Originally, the way that Rav Avadya is quoting Rav Sadja Gaon. The precedent is source number 9. Sorry. The precedent is source number 9 regarding Prozbul. If you're able to deal with another tangent, how are we doing on tangents? Not sure?
The tangents are always the best part.
Okay. Then let's do the tangent. Next year, God willing, is a Shemitah year. At the end of Shemitah, loans that are in default are canceled. So in other words, if somebody was supposed to pay a debt by September 2022 and they didn't do so, that debt is now void. That creates a problem, which is people who could lend money, which other people need in order to survive, in order to have a parnasa and so on, people who could lend the money will say, I'm looking at my calendar and recognizing that if you default, I'm not going to have a whole lot of time to be able to collect this debt before it's simply going to go. Like, I'm happy to lend 5 years ago when I knew I'm going to give you a one-year loan, and in the event that you don't pay, I can come after you. Now, there's very little time left to be able to do that. I'm not interested in lending you money. And the problem is that the Torah says you're not allowed to say that. Specifically, there's a prohibition against saying, Shemitah is coming, I don't want to lend. So Hillel says, I know how to solve this problem. And he comes up with a workaround called the Prozbul. I'm giving one version of Prozbul. There are a couple of different views. But the most basic explanation is this. Even though I, as an individual, am not allowed to claim my debts after Shemitah, debts owed to me, however, institutional debts can be claimed. A debt owed to a Beis Din, that can be claimed. So what you do in Prozbul is you institutionalize that by saying, here's a document, perform, execute this document, and all money owed to you is now going to be turned over to the Beis Din for collection on your behalf instead. It's a formality, because Beis Din isn't actually collecting the debts. I'm still collecting it. But Beis Din is going to be the one with its name on it. You follow? That's the basic explanation of how Hillel could do, of what Hillel did by creating Prozbul. However, and here's the catch, Prozbul only works if Shemitah is rabbinic. It doesn't work if Shemitah is biblical. But Hillel lived in Israel. You know, that was for you. Hillel lived in Israel during the second Beis HaMikdash. Shemitah should have been biblical. How does Hillel create Prozbul in defiance of biblical Shemitah? So you could give an answer and say Shemitah was rabbinic in the second Beis HaMikdash, and some give that answer. However, Tosfos gives this remarkable answer in which he says what you see in source number 9. Lo tikun Hillel Prozbul ledoro shai haya bisman habayis. Hillel's enactment was not for his day. Ela achar churban dehabu yadi decharuv besa. Hillel knew, they knew, the Beis HaMikdash was going to be destroyed at some point, and Hillel created Prozbul as an institution that would be useful post-Beis HaMikdash. Okay, you follow? So that's a basis for this idea that Shmona Esrei also, they created multiple Sidurim. Clear? Got it? Okay. So again, what we're trying to say here is that because of illiteracy, basically, they gave us a fixed Amidah. But now I want to come back to the opening line of source number 6. Rabbi Eliezer said, if you daven by rote, ein tfiloso tachanunim, that's not called davening. That's not called davening. So it's important to understand this. I get this question a lot. People say, how are you supposed to be interested in what the sitter says? It's the same Shmona Esrei, three times a day, every single day. How can you possibly get emotional about a text that is so familiar? The answer is that was the minimum. Shmona Esrei is the minimum. That text that you see is a starting point. We're supposed to say that text and add to it whatever it is that we're feeling. It's not like say Shmona Esrei and you're done. When people say just the Shmona Esrei, they're actually missing the point. That's just, okay, this is what you have to say. You know what it's sort of like? Imagine if you're taking a test in school and the teacher says, okay, the following things have to be mentioned as part of your answer, but I want you to explain it. and the teacher says, you have to mention that, I don't know, it's a history exam. You have to mention the year when this happened, the year when that happened, who was the king then. That's what I want you to mention, but you're going to have to add life to it. And then the kid gets into the exam and just writes down, this was the year this happened, this was the year that happened, and this was the name of the king. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. Shmona Esrei is the minimum. And then we're supposed to personalize it. So take a look at source number 10, the Gemara in Avodah Zarah. Rav Yehuda. Am Rav Yehuda braid the Rav Shmuel bar Shilas mishmeid the Rav. He says, although we're taught that you ask for your needs in general in Shema Koleinu, right, where the Art Scroll Sitter gives you the little circle that says, hey, now you can add things. If you want to ask for anything in any of the brachos in a way that's fit for that bracha, you add it. Same way, before the concluding part of the bracha. Amar b'chia bar Ashi, amar Rav, afal pisha amru shol adam tzacha b'shmei tefila, em yesh l'chola b'soch beis ha'or b'rkas ha'cholim, em tzach l'farnasa omer b'rkas ha'shanim. We get an illustration here. If there's somebody who's ill in a person's house, so then he should add something in refa'enu. If he needs parnasa, he should say it in b'orech aleinu. And then Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says, even though they say that you should ask for your needs in Shema Koleinu, Avalim Balomer Achar Tfilaso, if at the end of davening you want to add, Afilu Kisera Yom Kippur Momer, you can make your davening as long as Yom Kippur if you want. Personalization is the point. This is just the minimum. Yes, Nechama.
So why do we need a minion?
Good. That is the perfect segue, but I want to just let people talk about this part first, but that's the perfect segue to where we're going next. The second revolution of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. This is only the first one. The second one addresses your question.
I have a question.
Yes.
Hi. They're just showing my face now, but I was told conflicting things. By Shema Koleinu, you could add your personal tefillah, but someone recently told me that it has to be in Hebrew.
Mm.
Is that true?
So there's a lot of, right, there's a lot of discussion.
And the real one, if you want to say it in English, would be by Yehuda Ratzon later on. Right. So what's the correct way?
So there's a lot of discussion about this, whether it's better for it to be in Hebrew. To a certain extent, it actually depends on whether one is in shul, to go back to Nechama's point. The Shulchan Aruch writes that if you're davening alone, you should really make sure to use Hebrew, as opposed to if you're davening with a minyan. The idea being that Hashem is present with the minyan, and therefore it doesn't matter what the language is, Hashem understands all languages. Whereas if you're davening on your own, and this is the following sentence is one that I'm going to say, but I don't understand. If you're davening on your own, the malachim are communicating your tefillah to Hashem, and the malachim don't speak Aramaic. I don't understand what that sentence means. I said the words, but I don't know what that means.
Okay.
But it's in the Shulchan Aruch.
So all our English that we've been saying, by Shema Koleinu.
So I have a very hard time.
I mean, does everyone here say it in English or in Hebrew by Shema Koleinu?
Oh, that's not.
No answer.
You can't put people
on. No
answer
right here. Everyone says it in Hebrew.
I think, no, there is definitely something to be said for doing it in Hebrew. And saying, if I'm not going to use Hebrew, putting it in Yula Ratzon. But ultimately, I would have a very hard time saying that a tefillah goes unheard based on the language that it's in. I have a very hard time with that conceptually, fitting that in with everything else that we're taught about davening.
But also,
the
Shmona Esrei, sorry, go ahead.
No, the Shmona Esrei that we say is, it seems like from what we learned today that it's really just it was a way to give everyone like a centralized language. It's not even necessarily, I mean, not from what we read that it was because it's a holier language. So if it's just a centralized language, in today's day and age, the central language is English. We should really be able to speak in English just as much as Hebrew,
right?
Or Ashkenaz,
right? So that was one of the big points that I'm expecting to get to next time, although we'll see, which is, what is it about this text that makes it magic?
Right.
Is it really just let's make sure everyone addresses certain needs, and therefore it doesn't matter how you do it? The answer is no. Quick guy there. The Shmona Esrei is designed with incredible craftsmanship, if you will, woven into it. Each brach of Shmona Esrei is built on certain psukim. There are gematrias woven into each bracha in terms of like how many words the bracha has. We're not gonna unpack every bracha in Shmona Esrei this year, because then literally we'll probably not even finish Shmona Esrei this year. But it's not just about, so they said you need to address these 18 needs. Therefore, we're giving you a text for each one. The Hebrew that is used is specific. I think I do want to spend time, whether it's next week or beyond, I'm not sure, on the opening bracha of Shmona Esrei, just to show you like what this is like. This part is from Shmos Paragimel. This part is from Devarim Paragyud. This one is from Bereishis Yadalit. Like piece by piece by piece. In that one bracha, it's such a dense construction. It's addressing philosophy. It's quoting Tanakh. Yeah. It's much more than just, okay, so here's the text you say.
Sorry, just to interject one more moment. So you and Ratzon, you could say it in English? That's different?
Yeah, so once you get... The Kor Shmona Esrei ends with Yula Ratzon.
So you're inserting your personal tefillos. A lot of people insert it over there.
Right, after...
Yeah,
in other words, they did the formal Shmona Esrei. What happens is, let me go back a step. We say Tachanun after Shmona Esrei. And parenthetically, I'm aware that there are some women's schools where they don't teach women to say Tachanun. I don't know at all what the justification is for that. I know no reason why women would not say Tachanun. But the idea of Tachanun is found already in the Gemara. The idea that you're supposed to add requests to Hashem after Shmona Esrei. And it's actually like, it's supposed to be Shmona Esrei, and then this. To such an extent, are you familiar with the practice of making up davening if you missed one?
Yeah.
So what happens if somebody missed Maariv Shmona Esrei? If they missed davening Maariv, or they realized in the morning that they skipped Maariv Baruch Moed HaGeshem in Maariv the night before. So what are they supposed to do to make up Maariv?
You say to Shmona Esrei.
You say to Shmona Esrei. However, the way the Shulchan Aruch presents it is not... You just say to Shmona Esrei. I was learning with my daughter this Shabbos, and we were doing this halacha of making up Shmona Esrei. And I have to admit, I had never looked closely at the Shulchan Aruch on it because, you know, I daven with a minyan. I'm not going to miss. And so I had not looked closely at it. What you actually are supposed to do is you say, the first Shmona Esrei that you're doing is the one for now. Your second one is the makeup. So what you do is, you say Shmona Esrei, then you say Tachanun, because Tachanun has to be right after Shmona Esrei. Then you say Ashrei in order to introduce the second Shmona Esrei, and then you do the makeup Shmona Esrei. It never dawned on me before, although it makes perfect sense, because it's true, you're not supposed to interrupt between Shmona Esrei and Tachanun. But that's a side note. Coming back to what Aviva was asking about, when you do Elokei Nitzor, right, everything after Yula Ratzon, that's a form of these personal requests that come after Shmona Esrei. That's what you're doing. It's effectively the start of Tachanun in a sense.
What is Tachanun? It's the right after Shmona Esrei. It's like the mini Yom Kippur thing.
So it depends on whether you dive in Nusach Ashkenaz or Nusach Sfard. Nusach Sfard has Vidui. The Yugimel Midos. Nusach Ashkenaz goes right into Vayomer David Al Gad, Racham V'chanun, Chatas L'fanecha, and so on.
You're supposed to say that every day?
Yeah. Shachras and Mincha.
But there's a lot of people who are always looking for this
I'll come back to that, Dasi. But yes, even without a minion. The only difference is that if there's a Sefer Torah, then you lean forward when you say it. If there's no Sefer Torah, then you don't.
Yeah,
I've
never heard of that. After Elokei Nitzor, you said after Elokei Nitzor, then its personal bakashas are allowed?
No, I'm saying Elokei Nitzor is itself a personal bakasha. And yes, people often insert bakashas of their own. They put in their own things. Right before it says shalom, you have the second appearance of Yula Ratzon.
Right. So also shalom here.
Yes.
Right.
So right before that Yula Ratzon is when people insert it. That's the idea.
That's when you put your personal names, when you say your name in Hebrew also.
In
so
that same spot.
In Hebrew, and that's where you would be putting in your personal bakashas, which could be in English.
Correct.
As opposed to the other one that could be Hebrew or has to be Lashon HaKodesh or just Hebrew.
So, I mean, Hebrew is Lashon HaKodesh, but it would be ideal and satisfy everybody if the one in Shema Koleinu or in the other brachos would be in Hebrew. But if somebody said, you know what, I can't do it in Hebrew, but I need to say something to Hashem in Shema Koleinu, or they need to insert something in Refa'inu, or whatever it is, they'll do whatever language they can do. That's my understanding. Dasi, you asked the question about, aren't people always looking for excuses for not saying Tachanun? That's a terrible practice. It is true that people do it. A lot of it has to do with weird expectations. In the sense that you don't save a whole lot of time by not saying Tachanun. Realistically, in most minyanim in Toronto, you're saving a minute and a half, if that. And I'm not going to name the minyanim that are shorter, but they're in your neck of the woods. But the reality is that that people make a big deal out of it only because there are days when it's left out. Since there are days when we don't say Tachanun, right? Rosh Chodesh, Lag BaOmer, all these different days when we don't say Tachanun. Therefore, they come up like, oh, can there be a reason not to say Tachanun today? Even though they're really saving 90 seconds.
Oh, I thought it was like a Hasidish minhag or something of that, to that effect.
I mean, Hasidim say Tachanun less because often they skip on the Rebbe's yard site and when the Rebbe got out of jail or
right.
Whatever. Yeah. Yeah.
Tachanun also...
No, that's not a joke. That's Lubavitch. That's not
right.
A joke. Sorry. Aviva, what?
Tachanun is vidoy. Like, you have Yugim Alidos, you have Ashamnu Babadu, you have all of that.
In Nusach Sfard. In Nusach Sfard, yes. I dive in Nusach Ashkenaz.
Oh, so I'm not
shorter.
In Nusach Sfard.
Okay, then yes. Then yes, it has.
And you don't do vidoy otherwise? Like, if you're
correct.
Ashkenaz, you don't?
Correct. I'll tell you something very funny. This was bizarre. Actually, after I finish the shiur, I'll tell you something that was very interesting that happened. I don't know what to make of it exactly. But just to sum up what we said, because it's already 11:31, what we've established is you're asking for things in Shemona Esrei that really are supposed to be things that we're supposed to be working towards. We could answer that, yeah, that doesn't stop you from asking Hashem for help, right? We say to Hashem, Hashiveinu Elecha v'Nashuva, right? We ask Hashem to bring us back to Him, even though Shuva is really our responsibility. But I think there's something more going on, which we started to answer, but we need more pieces to really fully answer it. But what we've said so far is understand that Shemona Esrei was created in the form that we use at the start of the second Beis HaMikdash to combat illiteracy. It was because Jews would not have been able to ask for the things they needed to in the way they need to ask for it. So the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah enacted it, with possibly enacting a second version that would be used post Beis HaMikdash. But this is all meant to be a minimum. Spontaneity happens after you say Shemona Esrei, after, at the end, or insertions, as we talked about, and that's our opportunity to personalize and to ask for things in our own way. There's more to be said, obviously, but I guess it'll hold for next week. But I'll just tell you...